So before we read 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to read Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 17. It's up on the screen. There we go. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the law. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And I was trying to think of a modern equivalent of a Gentile and a tax collector. And I thought, well, tax collector's probably about right, hey? But I was thinking maybe more a Welshman or something like that. The Scotsman. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So it's very interesting that this follows on from the presentation that Jack just showed us, because the problem that the church is facing is in the Greek, it's the word porneia, and it's an illicit sexual interaction. And you know it's got to be bad when Paul says something like, "Even the pagans frown on this," right? So even the pagans who don't even have the same background, the same foundation that you have, even they frown on what is happening in that church. And it's almost certain that a man has married his stepmother. So, there's lots of speculation that goes on around this. So the thought is that, obviously, if this isn't the man's mother, it's his stepmother, it's somebody that his father has married, probably later on in life, who's probably a lot younger than the father. And could well be the same age as the eldest son. So he has, and maybe the father's passed away. So it seems like as a result of this, the eldest son and the stepmother have come together. And Paul is saying, this is a problem. Now, I'm not sure, first of all, whether Paul is saying, look at the law. This is a problem in the law. Leviticus 18:8 says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. The verse before that specifically says, you shan't uncover the nakedness of your father by being with your mother. This one is about stepmother, right? So either way, in the law, it's not looking good for this person. But I don't think that that's the point that Paul's getting at here. Because in verse 2, he talks about the arrogance of the church. And in verse 6, he talks about them boasting. They're boasting. They're arrogant about the sin that this man is caught in. They have a really strange attitude, a really strange thought of the seriousness of sin. The assumption is that this man is probably quite high up in the church, that this man who's committed this sin is possibly a rich benefactor for the church, or maybe he's in leadership. So people are a little bit concerned about addressing him personally about this issue. Or maybe they just don't see that there is any need to address this issue. And we've got a one-sided telephone call. You know, like, if you listen to somebody talking on the phone, you only get one side of the argument. We really only get one side of what Paul's saying here. So the church has written to Paul, and Paul is addressing an issue here. So we're not entirely sure what the letter said, but clearly it would be something about this issue that they're not really too sure about how to deal with this person. Paul says in verse 2, "You're arrogant when you should be mourning a lost brother. Remove him from the church." Now, Paul is very clear about what they need to do with this man, yet they're very much embracing him, even boasting and quite arrogant about his behavior. Verse 5, Paul says, "Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved." And this is Pauline theology at its most fundamental, right? Paul talks about the flesh as being the old person, the old way of living, the old you, and the spirit as the new you. And this is exactly what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He says that you need to be born again. Not of your mother, you need to be born again of the spirit. So it's that kind of thinking. So Paul's saying, deliver the flesh over to Satan. Like, get that filthy animal out of the church and let that whole, the humanness of him be destroyed by Satan. Because all we're bothered about is his spirit and where he's going to spend eternity. Paul's saying, don't treat him like a brother. Treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector in the hope that he'll repent and his spirit will be saved for eternity. The problem that Paul's addressing isn't the sin itself, nor is it the person. It's the attitude towards the sin. They're arrogant, they're boasting, and worst of all, they're accepting. So Paul paints this picture that would have been really clear to first century Jews, to first century people in general, that you would make a batch of dough that was fermented. So you'd add the yeast to it, and then that would sit there. And each time you were going to make a loaf of bread, you'd take a lump of that and you'd mix it with new dough. That would spread amongst it, and that would be the way that your bread would rise. So Paul's painting this picture of the old fleshly body that is this old batch of leaven. And, you know, really, it's lost all its life. If you took a bit of that and added it to a new bunch of dough, it's not really going to do anything. So Paul says, get rid of that. Get rid of that, because all that's good for is really polluting any new dough that you make. And then seemingly at random, he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He kind of just dots that in there, and it doesn't really fit. It's right in the middle of everything he's saying here, but it doesn't really fit in. Because what Paul's talking about, it does fit in nicely. He's talking about the Feast of Weeks for the Jews. The Feast of Weeks was a time when you'd clear out the old leaven, and you'd make a new batch that was going to be the batch that you would use the baking for the coming season. And then he talks about Christ the sacrificial lamb. He's talking about the Passover. So he's talking about the Feast of Weeks followed by the Feast of Passover. And this would have made a lot of sense to the Jews. He's talking about starting afresh, clearing out the old, and going back to what's important. Going back to the gospel. Going back to what Jesus has done. Cleanse yourselves and go back to the gospel. Then clearly Paul's clearing up a problem, a misunderstanding in this letter. So he must have said something in the last letter to the effect of don't associate with sexually immoral people. Maybe just something as simple as that. And they must have taken that as to mean don't associate with sexually immoral people outside of the church. Right? Because they're sinners. People outside of the church are sinners, so we shouldn't associate with them. But Paul says, actually, I don't mean that at all. I mean anyone who bears the name brother. Anybody who is within the church who is sexually immoral, do not associate with them. Don't associate with anybody who calls himself a brother or by extension a sister who's sexually immoral. And then he goes on to add greedy, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. A And do you know what I see the problem being there? It's basically Paul saying, don't go to church. Don't associate with anybody who sins. That's the way that you should read it, right? Even if you just use the word idolater there. Don't associate with an idolater. Well, that includes, that's pretty all-inclusive of everybody. Everybody, at some point or other, puts something before God. But clearly Paul can't mean that, because he's encouraging the church to unity. I think what he's talking about, and we'll see this more as we unpack chapter 6 in the coming weeks, that he's not talking about sin. He's talking about repeated sin. He's talking about lifestyle. He's talking about a sin that defines who you are. Are you an idolater? Is that something that people see in you on a daily basis? Do they see you putting something before your faith that is more important to you than Jesus? Do they see your sexual immorality as being the most important thing that you could possibly do? That you are so steeped in this, you've completely forgotten about the gospel. You've forgotten what Jesus did that brought you to the church in the first place. So that's why Paul can say, judge those who are inside the church. If you've forgotten the gospel, if you've forgotten who you were meant to be, then it is right for people to judge you in that. But Paul says something really very important here. He says, you are to judge those within the church. God will judge those outside of the church. Paul isn't talking as regards salvation. He's not saying for the church to choose who's saved and who's not saved. He's saying, judge those within the church according to who they claim to be. According to, are they a child of Jesus? Are they a child of the gospel? Or are they a child of sin? Are they a child of the flesh? And then Paul, well, we finish this passage with the phrase, purge the evil from among you. Now, let's be really clear about what that means. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. And the Deuteronomist, the writer of Deuteronomy, is saying, kill anybody that is going to bring evil into your camp. Evil must not exist. You are to be a holy people. You must wipe out anybody who is a repeated sinner, anybody who is evil. Okay, that was God's command to Israel, was to wipe out evil in its entirety. That's what Paul's saying here. And that's what Paul means by casting him out, to let Satan take care of his flesh. If that guy is going to die, he's going to die outside of the church. He's not going to die as a result of being part of the church. So in summation of the passage, the attitude towards sin is wrong. They think that they've got a newfound freedom in Christ and that they can accept everything within the church. And while that's true, they're accepting evil rather than purging it. They're even accepting and embracing a brother steeped in sin when the best thing to do for him is to discipline him so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. See, not the best thing to do for them. The best thing they can do for him is to take care of him for his own salvation's sake. Paul's not saying you do this so that you don't end up on a slippery slope. There may be essence of that within the passage, but actually what he's saying is do this for his sake. Do this so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, Christianity is accepting of all, but when it comes to a brother or a sister who's in sin, it's in their best interest to judge, or better use the word examine or disciple them. It's accountability. Paul says, warn him as a brother. It's not for any self-interest, but it's always for that person's own sake. You know what you call it? When you do something for somebody else that has no effect on you, you don't do it for any kind of reward for yourself. You are totally devoted to that person and you don't care about yourself. You just want to see them blessed or grow or brought out of sin. Do you know what you call that? Love. That's what love is. Love is when it's all giving and no receiving. Now, interestingly, there is evidence for this guy in 2 Corinthians that this man did repent. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, reaffirm your love for him. Not reaffirm that you're right and he's wrong. Reaffirm your love for him. And I think, you know, quite often when we look at the church, certainly I can think of examples of this, that we can fall into two extremes. One is that we as a church judge no one, or we as a church judge everyone. And I think you can see it, you know, you see it quite often that Christians have been accused of being really judgmental. And quite often that's because Christians have judged those outside of the church. It's where you get the idea of holier than thou. You know that we in our safe building here are good people. Everybody outside of these four walls is evil. We're better than you. That kind of thinking. Also, Christians sometimes have been accused of being judgmental inside the church. And you can probably think of people who have left the church because they felt judged by people. Maybe it's even happened to you. You've been hurt by something that people have said to you in the past. So there's two main issues in regards to inside the church. That judging isn't done in love, or that it's taking place. So discipleship is taking place, but it's not received in love. So there's three things that we're going to deal with this morning. First of all, and we're going to kick this out of the park straight away. Judging or examining those outside the church. Paul makes this really simple. Don't do it. There's no point. They're not living by the same standard that you are. They don't have Jesus as their measure for where we want to get to. So there's no point. You're wasting your time trying to judge somebody who doesn't have the same standards as God expects for the church. God will be the judge of their salvation at the end of time. So more importantly for us today, we've got the opportunity to look at what it means to examine those inside the church and to do it in a heart of love. And then we've got to look at not receiving that well, not receiving that love. So first of all, let's look at discipling in love, examining one another. To use Paul's word judging has too many preconceived ideas of what that means. The word can also mean examine. So Paul's saying to examine one another within a church. And if you examine somebody, if you disciple them and it's not done out of love, you are no better than a Pharisee. Jesus would call you a hypocrite, and he would say, take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's all about the attitude towards your own sin. Paul says, purge the evil person from among you. That's a death sentence. Everyone deserves death. See, last week I was saying that none of us are good enough, and that's true because Romans 6:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're none of us good enough. We have all sinned and we all deserve death. We're nothing without Jesus. And as John says in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. So even the love that we give to others isn't our own to give. It's only because God has already given us love that we can even show it to others. Basically, what I'm saying here is that the right idea of the gospel gives you the ability to correctly share it with others. See, we can't make disciples until we are disciples. And I think a simple test of this, if you're gonna keep somebody accountable, and you think to yourself, how would I feel if somebody examined me in the same way as I'm about to examine them? And I think of Nehemiah as being a great example in this. So he's coming back from exile, and he sees that the Jews have made everybody else into their slaves. So you've got the rich, powerful Jews, and then you've got the poor, not powerful Jews, and they are the slaves of the rich guys. And Nehemiah immediately just loses his cool, and he gets really angry because he said, because this is why we ended up in exile, and this is one of the many reasons we ended up in exile in the first place. And he gets really angry, and then the Bible says what he does is he stops. he examines himself, and then he calls a meeting. Right now, I don't want you to hear call a meeting as the important thing here. The important thing is that he examines himself before he goes to the other guys. He says, hang on a sec, where's my sin here? Let me deal with my sin before I try and correct a brother. Or many brothers. Discipling has to be done out of love. And in order to disciple others, you need to be a disciple. Well, let's look at what happens when discipleship is not received well, when correction is not received well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay, so Paul's written to a church, and let's be clear about the Thessalonian church in Thessalonica, that Paul is saying throughout this letter, you guys are doing well. This is a good church. But then he's also saying, so this is a letter from Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus to the church, and he's saying, you church are doing well, but if somebody doesn't actually listen to these words, that's not okay. They're not a good part of the church. They're bad leaven within the church. They need to be taught that it's not okay to reject good teaching. And Paul says that likelihood is that if somebody isn't going to accept the teaching of this letter, and you correct them in that and say you need to accept the teaching of this letter, then they're going to be ashamed. Well, isn't that interesting? Because if you go to somebody and you say, hey, you know what? I see this sin in your life. What's their first reaction? The first reaction is probably shame, especially if it's true. There really is that sin in their life and they know about it. The first reaction is shame. What's the second reaction almost always going to be? It's anger. Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? Because you are a sinner too. Or maybe it's a case of, you know what? I've been warned about that before. I am so angry with myself that I keep doing this over and over again. But anger is a secondary reaction to shame. What's important is the third reaction. The third reaction needs to be repentance. And that's what Paul, Jesus, John call, James call restoring a brother's soul or his spirit. But if the third reaction isn't repentance, there is a good chance that this person that you are trying to correct is not a brother, is not a sister. So that's why Jesus says, bring along another person or bring along two other people. Because it's only on the evidence of two or three witnesses that somebody can be found guilty. That's Old Testament law. That's what Jesus is preaching from there. And if you need to bring the elders in, that's what we do within our church. If you need to bring the elders in too to correct a brother or a sister, that is appropriate behavior. But I think Scripture is quite clear that your only responsibility is to examine somebody else's motives once you've examined your own. But we can't do this just in, and I was kind of thinking about, when is it okay to confront sin? And when isn't it? And I see Toby here this morning, and I was thinking the other day, Toby and I were driving down the highway neck and neck, and I was thinking, well, I can't speed because I'm a pastor. And I don't know what to, I'm having this conversation in my head, and I'm thinking, well, Toby's thinking, well, I need to drop back behind him now because, you know, he's a pastor, so I can't speed next to him. You know, and I was thinking, with something like that, do I then need to go to Toby and say, hey, Toby, you know, one of us has got a problem with speed, right? And I think probably not. Right, it's not a pattern that I see in Toby that is leading to her her falling away from the church. So this is what, not that I've seen anyway. Maybe Jen will think differently. This is what John says: if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. I don't think that Toby's going to lose his salvation as a result of going 5 kilometers an hour over the speed limit, if she even was. And I think I doubt that she was. But for any of us, if that sin is going to lead us away from God, it's going to lead us away from God, and it's going to change our identity, that we no longer become a child of the Savior, but we actually become a child of whatever that sin is, which is like this guy that Paul's talking about. This guy is defined by his sexual immorality. And Paul's saying that does not lead to salvation. That just leads to death. That needs to be dealt with. So in order to disciple people, the first port of call is ourselves, is our own heart. You have to examine yourself. Who am I doing this for? Am I doing this for me, for my sake? Or am I doing it for the salvation of the other person? Discipleship is only done in love and should lead to repentance and restoration. We're not confronting the person. We're confronting the attitude toward the sin. Our goal is simply this, to be more like Jesus. It's like holding up a mirror for somebody to see themselves in, not to see how dirty they are, but to see how almost clean they are. The focus is always on Jesus and what he's done for us, which makes it possible to be more like him. When Paul says, purge the evil from among you, he's saying, there is a death sentence over each and every one of you. And we do deserve death. But by the grace of God, we don't get what we do deserve. Let's pray. God, a church that only confronts one another in love would be a picture of heaven. And Lord, we're so prone to assume the worst of people. Maybe we're even prone to assuming the worst of ourselves. But Lord, discipleship is all about becoming more like you. And we only do that by getting to know you more, by becoming your child, by being a looky-likey for you. And we can help each other to do that. So, Lord, I don't know what that looks like for each individual in this room. Whether we need to examine ourselves more. Whether we need to be more bold in discipling others. Whether we need to be less bold in what we think is discipling others. But, Lord, I pray that you will speak to the spirit of each of us this morning. Lord, our only aim is to look more like Jesus. In whatever way we can encourage each other to do that, I pray that you would give us freedom, that you would open our hearts to receive that. Lord, that the love given will be love reciprocated. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.